Good morning. Good to see everybody. Thanks for braving the rain. And Storm Eunice has passed, I think. Andy started the service with us reading Psalm 34. One, it reminded me, every time I hear those verses, it reminded me of my first church. So the first church, one of the first churches I set foot in, and it's the one I ended up pastoring for about 11 years. And right across the wall, they had that Psalm 34 one, "Let us exalt his name together." And they showed me some. They showed me some pictures of the old Nissan Army Hut that they used to meet in, and they had beams across the ceiling. And there, one on the, where the congregation could see, it said something like, "I rejoice with those who said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Something suitably uplifting. And then for the preacher on the other side, it said, "Warn them from me." So there you are. So be prepared. But we have also got a PowerPoint. I know. It's the equivalent for me of like patting your head and rubbing your stomach and standing on a beach ball all at the same time. So I'm hoping that I'll be able to press the button at the right time. But just keep it, just if I miss it, just go back over the video at the end. All right. So we're in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 31, following on from where Andy left off last week. Didn't bring my glasses, so I'm hoping that everything will be well. I'll read it faithfully. 3:21 to 31. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." Amen. We have got, for your delectation, a video. Now, I haven't embedded this in the PowerPoint. It's separate, because last time I tried to put videos in a PowerPoint, it ruined Christmas for everybody. So James is going to play our video.
12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, 8, of the space shuttle Discovery returning to the space station, paving the way for future missions beyond.
Welcome, Amber.
Discovery's onboard computers commanding the main engine nozzles to swivel, aiming the shuttle for its precise target in space for main engine cutoff.
There we go. Hope everything is all right for you at home. The series on Romans, there's been perhaps more trepidation and hesitation about it than in most normal sermon series that we have. It's a big deal to take on Romans. It's a great, like we've said, a great manifesto of the gospel. And it's quite a daunting one. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, took about 16 years or something to preach it. And I'm not sure we're going to take that long. But, you know, it really is a big thing to wrestle with. There are concepts that we have to go through, things that perhaps we thought we've understood, that we've known about, we've had to rethink and go over and really sort of get the juice out of what Paul is saying through this letter. I know it's been tough for those speaking, and perhaps it's taken, not that it doesn't take a lot of preparation normally, but perhaps considerably more preparation and more thought in order to get these messages together and into digestible form. But it has been, I hope you found it, I found it inspiring and life-giving, and you find when you get into conversation and you're in your groups, there are things that just come up spontaneously. You think, what about this? And we go through it and chat through and chew over what the scripture's all about. And there's nothing better than that for our growth, and that's why it's good that we've also got these journals as well where we can take our notes and what have you. So it's a slow walk through detailed concepts. Many times there seem to be opposite ideas held in tension. And in order to get the fullest possible understanding and interpretation of the text, we need to understand all seemingly contradictory concepts and hold them together at the same time. And the main thrust of the passages so far, up till this point, has been a little bit like a reality check on our condition before God. Here we go. Do I have to press? Oh, it's up. I didn't even have to press anything. Such a brilliant, brilliant service that we get here. The government talks of leveling up. Maybe you understand what that means. It's all about, you know, about bringing things to the same starting point. And this book of Romans does a tremendous amount for our leveling up. It takes away, like he said at the end of this passage, where then is boasting? There's where then is judgment? We can't judge each other. We can't, because whatever we judge somebody else for, we do the same things. So it brings us all to the same level before God. Some of the passages that we have read, Andy did such a brilliant job there. Was it the second time in, you know, going through those long lists of the, you know, the condition of humanity, and it lists out sins and things like that. And we can sort of take that as a checklist and say, ooh, you know, what terrible sins. And we look and throw stones out and say, look at the state of the world is in. But in actual fact, what he's doing is leveling us up and saying that whatever we see, whatever we observe, whatever we understand to be a sin that is worthy of judgment before God, we are all guilty of the same things. We all stand condemned by the same measure. We are all in the same condition and situation before God. And so this book is full-throated about sin, about the wrath of God, about judgment, things that aren't very popular to speak about, not things that you hear a great deal about very often, but clearly absolutely fundamental and foundational in Paul's thinking. Chris Simpson put it a couple of weeks ago. He said, I've been listening, I'm quoting Andy, I'm quoting Chris. It's just, he said, I hope I get it right. We sat down in the doctor's surgery and he's delivering a diagnosis and the news is not good at all. That we are in a hopeless condition. Whatever we try will do nothing to eradicate the fundamental problem. We know what's wrong. We know how things should be. We have a certain number of strategies that we might think of using to improve our situation, but the end result is always the same. Sin has won. Judgment is assured. I'm brilliant with PowerPoint, aren't I? Sin has won, judgment is assured, the situation is desperate. That's the sobering message we get from the first few passages and chapters of this letter. It's not good news, but we know the gospel is good news, so hold on to your seats. We're in a bad condition, all of us in the same boat. Even the law doesn't offer us any hope. It doesn't solve things. You would think if we could just get to grips with living how we should be living, then we could pull this situation around. We could get ourselves right before God. But in actual fact, he goes through and said, the law holds no hope for us. All it does is tell us how bad we actually are. If we didn't have the law, we could
comfort ourselves with the fact that, you know, well, we're just, you know, it's just how we are. But the law held up against our lives shows us how hopeless we actually are, because none of us can get anywhere close to fulfilling that or obeying that or doing what God wants of us. I remember when I was preaching once in an evangelistic situation, and somebody said, I'm very interested in what you said, so if you could write down on the back of an envelope what I need to do in order to live right before God, then I'll do it. And well, good luck with that. Because the law highlights, the rules highlight exactly what is wrong with us and makes us certain of our own sinfulness and our inability to help ourselves. And so the last verses of the passage that Andy spoke on last week sum it up, finally, saying no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. That was the end of the passage. In other words, give up on the idea that you can ever satisfy God by your own acts of righteousness. That ship has certainly sailed, and we are just left awaiting our fate with no possibility of appeal, no possibility of parole. It's a done deal. We are condemned before the law. Now. But then we move on to my passage. See, I get the cheerful ones. But now, do you like my little clip art things there, little man with a trumpet? But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Having come to the end of the road, there is no further possibility of getting around the situation. We are in a hopeless state. We are left considering what will become of us. Then the gospel comes in. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. A new opportunity, a new way, a new hope, a new pathway is set out before us. And this is the message of the gospel that we have, that we are all in the same boat, we are all condemned, we are all hopeless. There's not a single one of us can ever claim to have any righteousness of our own, and so therefore there is only judgment ahead of us. But now, a new way has been opened up before us. And this is where the glorious tension of Romans comes into play when we look at what God has given us through the gospel. We are used to a rules-based way of living. The way to live a productive and upright life is to follow the rules. So we are brought up to believe. If you follow the rules, you have nothing to fear. All the uproar about what's happening in government and all of that, you know, it's to do with the fact that people think people should follow the rules. And of course, we're waiting for all the inquiries to find out what happened. But there is the sense of unease is because we feel that rules should be followed in order to create an ordered society. So therefore, it makes perfect sense to believe that if we're able to keep to a set of rules and shape our lives and actions accordingly, then that should gain us some benefit. If we've got something to show for ourselves, we should get some credit for being rule keepers, for being good people, for having some righteousness of our own. There should be some benefit in life, and in particular, some standing in the eyes of God. It can be a fundamental idea of what is good in a person's outlook and behavior. Can be understood in terms of our religious observance. If we are good people, if we go to church even when it's raining, if we give to the offering, if we pray, if we read the Bible, if we write notes when the preacher's preaching, if we do all of those things, there must be some benefit to us over and above the people that don't do those things. No offense to people at home. Surely all these things, when added together, must count for something, must gain some credit, must be worthy of recognition. And the sobering and wonderful answer that we get from all of these passages is we consider that and think, well, what, you know, surely I must get some credit for the good things that I've done. The resounding answer that comes through the scripture is, no, you don't. You don't get anything for those things. Because now a righteousness apart from the law has been revealed. It's not connected to the law. It's not connected to our box ticking. It's not connected to our ability to live a righteous life. It is a righteousness completely separate from that. It's apart from that. It has been revealed. It has a different source, a different criteria, and has nothing to do with what we can do or what we can achieve by our own efforts or by our own strength. This righteousness, the Bible tells us, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Given to all. You say, oh yeah, but we even say, don't we? Oh, I don't know if I have enough faith. Well, again, we're back to a righteousness connected to the law, because if you have enough faith, you tick the box, you get the salvation. But we're saying this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Every human understanding of righteousness and reward is to do with earning. Righteousness is a personal virtue that sets you apart from other people based on what you have done or earned or achieved in life. But the gospel turns all that on its head and declares that in the middle of a desperate and hopeless world where there's no righteousness, no hope of change, a new righteousness from God is revealed to all. That's why the angels celebrate. It's a good news of great joy to all the people. A Savior is born. Good news of great joy in a hopeless world that cannot obey the law, that cannot please God, that cannot live up to his expectations or his standards. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But all are justified freely by his grace. A new righteousness from God is revealed and is given to us through faith in Christ. The kingdom of heaven is open, not to those with the highest scores, but to those who have the humility to trust in Christ and to allow him to give us what we need to stand confidently in the presence of God. He gives us what we need. He hands it to us and says, you're going to need this righteousness if you're going to get any further. And we have to accept it from him. It never comes because he says, I think I've been watching you and I'm really quite impressed, so I'm going to give you something that might help you get along. He says, I've been watching you and I'm not impressed, and so you're really going to need some help. This is it. This is for you. This is your key to the kingdom of heaven. Oh. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, or between any of the arbitrary divisions that the world gives us, rich or poor, educated, uneducated, black or white, where we come from, what type, male or female, whatever division we want to put in. And the world, you know, is getting more and more divided as we go along. It seems to be how we identify ourselves. There's that phrase, identity politics. You know, I am this person, you are that person. There are labels on everybody's forehead. And you only have to say one thing once, that's it, you're labeled forever. And that is how you are judged. But there is no difference. Faith in Christ eradicates all the divisions and puts us on the same footing regardless of our story or our background, regardless of our years of faithful service or our years of completely hedonistic rebellion. We are all on the same footing. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The problem is the same, the solution is the same, no matter who you are. We can get stuck, can't we, as I've already said, in the first chapters, quietly ticking off the sins, like the Pharisees of Jesus' time, quietly thanking God that at least we're not like them. At least we're not like this person, or that person, or the other person. We comfort ourselves, well, I haven't got that in my record. Now, you might not have that in your record, but you've got plenty of other things in your record. Always nice, isn't it, when you send off for those DBS checks and you come back, you know, nice and clear, and you can sort of polish your nails and think, well, you know, I've been a good lad. Nothing against my name. Well, when it comes to the records that God has, there's plenty against our name. But the solution is the same. But now, we can get stuck, like I said, in judge, and this is a repeat of the themes that have come week after week after week. But it's so important that we understand that this gospel that we have does not divide, but it unites. It brings everybody on the same basis, on the same level, that we gather together on the basis of our faith in Christ, not that we stand in a pulpit or we stand in a church and we're able to sort of reach out and lift people up. We are all on the same level, all on the same basis as we begin. There was a lady that I read a story about. I don't know if I've told the story here. I've told it in a few places, but I read her biography. My in-laws, Erica's mum and dad, were missionaries in Ghana for almost 20 years. But before they went to Ghana, they were scheduled to go to Zimbabwe, or Rhodesia, I think, as it was then. And they were given 20 minutes to decide whether they would change their mind and go to Ghana. And so they went to Ghana for 20 years after 20 minutes consideration. But the people that went to Zimbabwe were their classmates from the Elim College. And some of you will know, this story, that in the 70s, during the Rhodesian Civil War, there was a massacre. And all of these Elim missionaries were killed. Jeff knows that. And they were the slaughtered babies, children, men and women, all of their classmates. They were there. Now there was one lady called Joy Bath who was a nurse in that group, and she was home on leave at the time that this thing happened. And she didn't. So she was spared. So she was maybe there was somebody else who survived as well. But she was certainly amongst the only survivors of that group. And she went back to Zimbabwe, and she served for a number of years. And she started to get ill at some point, and she didn't know why. And they had no idea what was wrong with her. And they went through a whole process of tests and things like that. And she found out that she actually had AIDS. And she had no idea how she acquired this, but she could only assume. She said she used to wear open-toed sandals in the operating theater, and there was blood everywhere, and so she just assumed that there must have been some contact, some way that she picked up this virus while she was working. And so she went through I don't know how long it took, but she went through the whole process of suffering the effects of AIDS. And one of the things that she had to do in Salisbury, which in her hometown, was go to the hospital where she had to go to the sexual transmitted disease clinic, and she had to sit with everybody that was part of that clinic. And she said it made her feel really uncomfortable because of the way, her upbringing and her outlook and her thinking and whatever. And she said, everything in me wanted to stand on a chair and say to all the people in the waiting room, I'm not like you. I didn't get this the way you got it. I didn't, you know, this is not me. I'm a missionary. I'm a this, I'm a that, I'm a the other. And she said, everything in me, I just felt this sense of burning justice that I wanted people to know. And she said, and then in the middle of all my righteous anger and indignation, she said, I just heard the voice of God say, actually, you're exactly like everyone here. There's no difference. You have no right to stand on a chair and say anything to anybody because you're in the same position. That was what she had to wrestle with. But I remember that story so clearly because it highlights to me the beautiful grace of God, that we are all in the same boat. None of us have a head start. We're not ahead of one another in the race. And we all come on the same basis, and we all receive the same faith as a gift from God, the same righteousness that comes as a gift. Any righteousness that we have comes from Him. So we're going to come back to our space shuttle. You forgot about that, didn't you? That was on the beginning. We showed the space shuttle launch. Getting from Earth into space, I'm going to give you a bit of a, because I'm educated, give you a little bit of a lesson now. It's not a small issue. It really is rocket science. The force of gravity will constantly fight to bring your shuttle back to Earth. The peace and the beauty of Earth orbit are beyond the visible world, and they're beyond the seemingly irresistible forces that would keep it earthbound. And so the journey is taken in stages. Are you following so far? It's quite technical. The solid rocket boosters attached to the side of that craft, they propel it upwards as far as they're able to take it. But in order for it to go on and to reach orbit, there's only so far they can go, and so they're jettisoned on the edge of space. See them coming off there, to enable the shuttle to reach its goal. And our conventional rocket boosters, whether it's the law or whatever else we think is going to give us that credit before God, will only take us so far. It's not enough to take us where we need to be. It's not enough to take us into the fullness of the kingdom of heaven. It's a reminder of just how powerful the forces working against us are. And so at the point of putting our faith in Christ, we jettison the old way of thinking and cling only to Him to take us into the kingdom of God. We'd love to think it was down to us, wouldn't we? And our rocket boosters. But it's as we let go of everything, our logic and our reasoning and our upbringing, and we cling only to faith in Christ, that we know what it is to benefit from the gift of righteousness. We could never get ourselves there, but He takes us there by His own grace. What does it mean in practical terms? If you can see that, that's a quote by Hudson Taylor. When I cannot read, when I cannot think, when I cannot even pray, I can trust. We love to build credit in our own bank of righteousness, but often we know deep down, I know deep down, how weak and frail our faith and our obedience actually is. We can give a good show of it to each other. We can give a good demonstration. We can do all the right things, say all the right things, tick all the right boxes in terms of our public persona, our Facebook image. But we know what's behind the curtain, don't we? Our public performance gains us something in the eyes of ourselves, maybe of others, but we are seriously lacking in reality. We need to learn to trust God and His free gift of righteousness through faith in Christ and nothing else. In the first church I was part of, I mentioned it earlier, I had the "Let Us Exalt His Name Together" on the wall. There was a very, very dear couple that played a hugely important and foundational role in my life. The gentleman was the treasurer of the church for about 45 years. Very quiet and unspectacular, but full of faith and encouragement for me. And so when I used to ask them how they were doing, they would say they were okay, but glad they were pitching their tents one day nearer to glory. In the course of time, the man David, he became sick and he died. His funeral was a very stirring occasion. I remember his coffin being carried in to the congregation and everybody singing, "Be Thou My Vision." It was just such a God-honoring event and a God-honoring life. Jessie, his wife, missed him greatly, but she used to take issue with people when they say, "Oh, after so many years married, you must be devastated to lose David." And she said, no. How can a Christian be devastated when we have this hope? Then, of course, some years later, she became much frailer and she was living in a home. And it was clear that she was rapidly approaching that song we sang, you know, "And when that day comes and strength is failing, my end is coming." Yes, it. No, I won't go there. But she was honest enough to say to me that she didn't know what she felt, thought, or felt anymore. Her expectations of what it would mean to reach this point in her life weren't shaping up in her experience. She was nervous, and probably for the first time, she was a little bit uncertain about what she was facing. And she asked me what I thought and whether she had the necessary faith. And in that moment, I saw things clearly and said to her, "This is exactly what grace is for. This is exactly what grace is about. It's not about having the right thoughts or feelings or outlook or having everything together and all your ducks in a row in order to sweep into glory on, you know, in a moment of wonderment. Perhaps it's even when all is stripped away, when even our feelings, even our thoughts, even our fears come to the surface and everything else, then we trust." Andy talked about leaning into God. That's where we lean on Him, we hold on to Him, and we say, "Lord, it's grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Nothing to do with how we feel, or how we think, or what we do, or what checklist we carry with us. I think our transition to the kingdom of God is all about us, even our attitude and our feelings. And like I say, there comes a time when all is stripped away and we have to allow grace to carry us. And so I believe as we prayed together that day, it was as if her rocket boosters were jettisoned. All that she had lived by had got her so far, but it couldn't carry her where she wanted to be. And only the grace of God could do that. So even though she had that uncertainty, she had that frailty, she was expressing those doubts, I have absolutely no doubt in my mind that she was rocketed into heaven when she died, because it's not about what we carry with us, it's about who carries us. That's why we are justified by grace. I was away last week. I went to visit a friend in Wales, managed to get under the barbed wire and everything and back out again. And it was good to be out and about. Now, I'm not a music sort of person. You might be surprised. I appreciate yours, Chris. But I don't always, you know, if people say, I've always got to have music on. I never put it on. I sit in silence. Boring like that. Or listen to somebody talking, listen to Andy's sermons. While I was driving, I thought, I'll listen to some music. And so I put it on Spotify. And all of these songs started coming up. And one of them came up, Casting Crowns. You probably know it better than I do. Beheld. And it was like, it was just like the words were coming out. I wasn't even like concentrating on the words. But I thought, as I prepared this message and as I closed, I came to put those words down. Let me see if it comes up. Oh, look at that. Hold it all together. Everybody needs you strong. But life hits you out of nowhere and barely leaves you holding on. And when you're tired of fighting, chained by your control, there's freedom in surrender. Lay it down and let it go. So when you're on your knees and answers seem so far away, you're not alone. Stop holding on and just be held. Your world's not falling apart, it's falling into place. I'm on the throne. Stop holding on and just be held. If your eyes are on the storm, you'll wonder if I love you still. But if your eyes are on the cross, you know I always have and I always will. And not a tear is wasted. In time, you'll understand. I'm painting beauty with the ashes. Your life is in my hands. Come to me, find your rest in the arms of the God who won't let go. So when you're on your knees and answers seem so far away, you're not alone. Stop holding on and just be held. Your world's not falling apart. It's falling into place. I'm on the throne. Stop holding on and just be held. There we are. That's the end of it. There's so much that could worry us when you get into the first few chapters of Romans. You think it really does look bleak. But now, a righteousness apart from the law has been revealed. That is by faith from first to last. And we hold on, and we hold on, and he says, don't be held. Anyway, I'm getting all mixed up. It's poetry. Be held. I believe that there's a word for people here, individuals, maybe for us all. Figure out what it means to adopt a situation of trust. Because if we have faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ, everything is at our disposal. Everything is given to us freely. You know, we know the condition of our heart and our faith. We know what it's like to feel weak and uncertain, like that lady I mentioned. We could all identify with that, I'm sure, even if we don't give that impression. We know what it's like to wrestle with doubts and uncertainty. I'm not talking about people, you know, that I don't even understand all the mechanics of how it works, but often the people that worry most about their standing before God are those that do have faith in Christ, that are looking up to him, but yet we doubt ourselves because everything tells us that we need to be a better performer. We need to be in a better condition. And everything about the gospel tells us that it's nothing to do with that. And when you read the stories of the prodigal son who went as far away as he could, and yet what he did was he turned his thoughts and his mind and his attention towards his father and said, I wonder if I go back, whether he will make me a servant in his house. And when he actually went nervously back up the road towards his father ran to him and embraced him and killed the fattened calf and threw a huge party, because that was the nature of the grace of God. And we might feel uncomfortable with that because we think, well, you know, because we're stuck on what we earn and what we're able to do, and we don't understand the overabundant joy in the heart of the Father that comes from just our turning ourselves towards him. Not trying, you know, I'll come to you, Lord, and when I've sorted a few things out. I don't know about you, but there was time, you know, when we come to pray, sometimes our prayers, most of the time, I think God maybe gets bored with us. He's like, oh Lord, you know, I don't pray enough and I don't pray much, and I know you probably don't want to help me, and you don't, you know, I'm not, you know, there's other people that you could help more than me, and perhaps you know, you'd be better off listening to them. And in actual fact, I think I'm going to give up now. Amen. That was a quiet time. But in actual fact, there is so much joy in the heart of God when we turn our hearts to him and we give up that idea that we've got to carry our special homework folder with all the stars on and the wallpaper on the front and all of that to impress God. Whatever your story, turn your face towards God today. And you know the joy of not then having to go back through and unpick and you know, there's a work that God's Holy Spirit does in us, and he changes and transforms us over time. But it's not like we have to go back and unpick all the knots and smooth everything out and make ourselves presentable to him. It's just we turn ourselves towards him. And if you could have drifted away from him completely in your heart. Your heart could be stone cold towards him. You could be tied up in all sorts of things in your heart and your mind. And today it will just be that moment of turning your face towards him, and there'll be that reuniting, that reunification, that joy of restoration, that hope for the future, because it's nothing to do with what we present to him and everything to do with what he gives to us. And so as you do that, hear the words from the heart of the Father. Welcome home. You are safe. You are all right. It's going to be okay, because it's all in his hands. If it was down to us, we would be utterly hopeless. But it's all in the hands of the Father. And he gives us his grace freely and abundantly and completely and overflowing and joyfully. What do you think of when you think of speaking to God? What do you think his face looks like when you speak to him? Well, there's a smile on his face. Laughter in his heart. The prodigal son, the father, you don't run, gird up all your clothes, you know, your clothes, and run down the street and embrace your son with a miserable look on your face. God loves you. God loves us. God loves us enough not to leave it to us to qualify ourselves to come into his presence. He loves us so much that he did it for us. Gave us his righteousness, gave us his peace, gave us the opportunity, gave us the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And if your first inclination is yeah, but, give all that up as well. Because today, the free gift of the grace of God is given to you. Amen.